They remain standing for the gospel lesson, which is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 today. We have started looking at this chapter. We have seen that in this chapter, Paul addresses a number of different categories. So we have seen last week how he addresses the married. We'll see today how he addresses children and, by implication, their parents. We'll see next week how he addresses singles. We'll see in future weeks how he addresses those who are divorced. We'll go on to see how he addresses all of us, no matter what our calling is. And he shows us how to look at our specific callings, our specific circumstances and responsibilities and gifts in life in light of the gospel. So this morning we're going to be looking at children. I'm going to be basing the sermon on this passage in 1 Corinthians 7 as well as the gospel lesson I just read. Here from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 beginning in verse 12. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. O great God, you are King. You are the sovereign ruler over all of creation. You ordain our circumstances. You have pre-written the scripts of our lives. Father, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, may we look to you as the one who does all things well, the one who does all things wisely. Father, today we pray you would speak especially to us about our children, the children you have placed in our families, the children you have placed in this church family. Father, help us to understand what it means to have holy children in our midst. Help us to understand what Jesus means when he says of children, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Father, we pray you would help us to understand these things that we might more faithfully live as a covenant community, as a church family that pleases you, that glorifies you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You hear me regularly refer to the church as a kind of counterculture. You know, if you weren't around in the 60s, where you could be a part of the counterculture back then, if you're part of the church, you get to be a part of a counterculture right now. Why do I say that? Why do I talk about the church as a kind of counterculture? Well, it's because a faithful church, note that qualifier, a faithful church is going to be a society, a community that is at odds with the world around it. Sure, we have all kinds of things in common with non-Christians around us, with those outside the church, but we also have a culture clash in many very fundamental ways. There are all kinds of ways in which we clash with the world around us. They do things one way, we do them differently. God calls us to a different kind of life. And one area where this clash is clearly seen is when it comes to children. See, how does the world see children? The world around us today tends to see children in a negative light. Sure, they're cute, and you know, you might even want to have one to sort of complete your personal portfolio to fill out this designer lifestyle that you're living. But they're also seen as a nuisance. We hear how expensive they are, how time-consuming they are, how they change a woman's figure, how they can hinder your career advancement, how they can bring all kinds of frustration and heartache into your life. And so our culture is becoming more and more anti-child, anti-children. Our culture is becoming more and more sterile. Through abortion, which kills off about 1 million innocent children a year, through homosexuality, through the disintegration of marriage, through willfully and severely limiting the number of children we have, our culture is cutting off its future because we're cutting off our children. But in the church, it's to be radically different. We view children in a radically different light. We see children in a different way. We see children as precious gifts of God. We see them as blessings. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean every last Christian is going to be called to have children. We see that even in this chapter, how there are many diverse callings among God's people. It doesn't even mean for those who are married that we're called to have as many children as we possibly could have. But it means that as a rule, we are pro-child. We welcome children into our families. We welcome children into our church community. We seek to do what Jesus talked about in the gospel lesson I read from this morning. We seek to receive our children in the name of Christ, knowing as we receive these children in the name of Christ, it is as though we were receiving Jesus himself into our homes and into our church community. We rejoice in the presence of children. We know that serving children and raising children is a good work, that God smiles on it, that God favors it, that God will bless us in it. Yes, it is hard work. It is demanding work. It requires all kinds of sacrifice. It's difficult. But we see again and again in Scripture, children are good. Children are a gift. Children are a blessing. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:14 makes only the briefest reference to children. But what a potent reference this is. What a theologically packed reference to children this is. And so this is what we want to look at this morning. First, I want to lay out the situation here Paul is addressing so you can see the specific circumstances that are in view. And then I want to look at two things. First, what this verse means for children. What this verse means for our children, and then second, what this verse means for our parents and what it means for us as a church family. And we'll use the gospel reading to fill this in, to fill out what Paul says here. So we want to talk about the situation, then we want to talk about what this verse means in particular for our children, and then what it means for our families and even for us as a church family as a whole. So what's the situation that Paul is addressing when he speaks this way? He says, I not the Lord. So he's not, this is something that the Lord Jesus did not address in his earthly ministry. Paul's having to supplement the teaching of Jesus to address a situation Paul himself did not, that Jesus himself did not cover in his earthly ministry. If we reconstruct the situation, it's something like this. You have, say, a non-Christian married couple living in Corinth. They hear the gospel when Paul comes on his preaching tour to the city of Corinth. He comes preaching the gospel in the city. One spouse hears the gospel and believes it and converts. The other spouse hears the gospel and rejects it. So now you have a mixed marriage, a religiously mixed marriage. The gospel has come into this city. And in these different situations, one situation that can arise, that can happen, is you have a married couple where one believes the gospel and the other doesn't. And so the question is, well, what is the status of this marriage now? See, Jesus in his earthly teaching had a lot to say about divorce and that kind of thing, but he did not address this particular set of circumstances. And so now Paul is going to take this up and address this kind of situation. Paul says in this context where one spouse has converted and the other has not, he says the Christian spouse should not leave. Converting does not provide any grounds for divorce. There are no legitimate grounds for divorcing your spouse in this situation. Now, Paul acknowledges the non-Christian spouse might want to leave. It might be the case that a non-Christian just doesn't want to be married to you after you convert. You know, that they look at you now and you've got this radically different lifestyle and a different set of friends and you venerate a crucified criminal and all that sounds kind of weird and I don't want any part of it. The non-Christian spouse might very well say that, and if the non-Christian spouse wants to leave, Paul says that's fine. Let that spouse go. Let the marriage be dissolved. And in that case, the Christian spouse, now a former spouse, will be free. That Christian spouse is not under bondage. That Christian spouse is even free to remarry. But Paul's default is that the Christian should seek to stay in the marriage. In fact, he says the Christian spouse brings the non-Christian spouse into a position of sanctification. And Paul says, hopefully, I think, who knows, you might even save your spouse. Who knows, you might even be used by God to bring your spouse to faith. See, you have such a sanctifying influence on your non-Christian spouse. You create such a sacred environment. You know, by your gospel lifestyle, you may very well convert your spouse. It's something you can truly hope for. It's not guaranteed to you, but it's something you can truly and legitimately hope for, their conversion. Now, this is what is so interesting about this passage, if you think about this in terms of Scripture as a whole. The instruction that Paul gives here is different from what the Old Testament says when it addresses the same set of circumstances, or very similar circumstances. If you go back to the Old Testament, you go back to the book of Ezra, chapters 9 and 10, you find there that there are some Jews who have married pagan wives. And Ezra the prophet tells them they must separate from these wives. They must divorce them. Now, Paul gives the exact opposite advice. He says, stay in the marriage, don't separate. Why is that? Why aren't Paul and Ezra on the same page? What accounts for that change? Why do Paul and Ezra give different instructions for very similar situations? What's the difference? Well, the difference is that in the intervening time, the gift of the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. See, back in Ezra's day, a mixed marriage polluted and defiled the believing partner. Uncleanness spread from the pagan to the covenant member. But now Paul says it goes the other way. Now, the holiness of the believer sanctifies the unbeliever. The influence, the impact, runs the other direction. You know, it's just like in the old covenant, if you touched a leper or if you touched a dead body, a corpse, you became unclean. That death spread to you, that uncleanness, that pollution, that defilement spread to you. But what does Jesus do? He goes around, and the Gospels are real specific about this, touching lepers and touching dead people. And what happens? Their uncleanness does not spread to him and make him unclean. Rather, his cleansing power flows out to them. Instead of being infected with their death, he infects them, so to speak, with his life. Now we see how that change, that transition, that radical transformation of the situation applies to a mixed marriage situation. Now, we're going to see later in this chapter, you know, if you're unmarried, you should never even consider marrying a non-Christian. Paul says you're to marry only in the Lord. But if you find, you know, say you marry later in life, or you get converted later in life after you've already married, that kind of thing, the kind of situation Paul is addressing here, where you find yourself now suddenly in a religiously mixed marriage, Paul says, look, he says, I want to encourage you in this. The unbelieving spouse is in contact with God in a special way through you. You don't have to worry about being polluted or defiled by your unbelieving spouse. Their uncleanness, it can't be contracted by you. Rather, it's your holiness that is contagious. It's your holiness that spreads to the unbelieving spouse. See, that's how things work. You're not defiled by the relationship. Rather, the unbelieving partner is sanctified. Your marriage is a holy marriage in God's sight, even though your spouse is not a believer. You have the spiritual power in the relationship. You have the upper hand, spiritually speaking. And so you trust that the light of the gospel will be greater and stronger than the spiritual darkness of your unbelieving spouse. You are holy. You're a holy person. Therefore, your family as a whole is holy. Your holiness spreads out to those that you are connected with through your family relationships. But see, this raises another question, not just the question the Corinthians posed, should we stay married to our non-Christian spouses in these situations? But it raises the question, what about the children of these mixed marriages? You know, maybe there were young children in the home. You know, if you think about this situation, the gospel comes into a family, one spouse believes, the other does not. What about the children they've already had together? Where do those children stand? Or maybe there are children that have been born after the conversion of one of the spouses. What about the status of such children? Whose side are they on? To which spouse's religion do they belong? Are they in covenant with God like other children who are born into Christian homes where there are two believing parents? Paul makes it clear here. He says, if there is even one believing spouse, the children are now holy. Children, where there is even one believing spouse, are holy in God's eyes. God judges them holy. Now, what does it mean for the child to be holy? It says here, the unbelieving spouse is said to be sanctified. That means the unbelieving spouse is under the influence of the covenant. The unbelieving spouse is somehow brought near to God through the believing spouse. The believing spouse creates such a sacred environment in the home by how they live and through this one flesh relationship they have in marriage. The holiness of the believing spouse spreads to even this unbeliever. So this unbeliever, in some sense, is judged as holy. But in the case of the child, if we fill this in with the rest of Scripture, we have to say the holiness here is more than just an influence. With the unbelieving spouse, you can say it's a matter of influence. You know, because the unbelieving spouse is now living with a full-time evangelist, really, you know, living with a Christian in this one-flesh relationship, there's an influence there. The believing spouse is in a position of spiritual leverage where you can hope for the conversion of that non-Christian spouse. But here with the children, it's got to go even further, and we know that because Scripture shows us this. See, the question really would have been, do God's covenant promises about our children apply in the case of a mixed marriage like this? And Paul's answer is yes. Even just one believing spouse, one believing parent, that's enough to ensure that those children are covenant children and that all of God's covenant promises apply to the children. What are those promises God makes to and about our children? Well, think about Genesis 17, a really foundational promise. God says to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your children. God says, I love you and I am in covenant with you. And you know what? I'm in covenant with your children too. I love them also. They have the same covenantal relationship with me that you have, Abraham. Or think about Psalm 22, where David's speaking of his infancy, sort of seeing himself as a typical covenant child. David says, even as a nursing baby, I trusted in you. Even from the womb, you were my God. See, there's the covenant promise getting worked out. David says, even in my infancy, even in the womb before I was born, I belonged to you, God. You were my God. See, Paul is saying those promises, those truths apply to children of mixed marriages where one parent is a Christian and the other is not. And of course, that's a very hopeful thing. These children have not just a place of privilege where they might be in a better place to be influenced by the gospel, but they actually have this holy status before God. And you see this carry over in the New Testament as well. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It doesn't change. When Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, it's Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's just been poured out. It's really the first sermon of the Christian era. And what does Peter say? He declares that the covenant of grace still includes children. It's still a family thing. It's still multi-generational. He says the promise, that is the promise of forgiveness and the promise of the Holy Spirit, he says the promise is for you and for your children. That promise still applies. It still obtains for your children. It still holds good for your children. If the apostles had gone around announcing that a new and glorious covenant with better promises and more power had been established, that the promised Messiah had come, that the promised Holy Spirit had been coming out, had been poured out. And then they added, oh, by the way, this better covenant and these better promises don't include our children any longer. It just would have been incoherent. no Jewish person would have been able to make sense of that message. It never would have gotten any traction. They could not have claimed to be in continuity with Israel. They could not have claimed that the church is a new Israel. They could not have claimed to be the true family of Abraham. They could not have claimed to be the people in whom the ancient Jewish prophecies were coming to fulfillment. A new Israel that somehow excluded infants and children would have been incoherent to those first Christians, the vast majority of whom came out of a Jewish background. See, if the church is the new Israel, it must include children. Jesus made this clear as well. What does Jesus do in the Gospels? He's forming this new Israel, this new society, this new covenant community around himself. And he makes it really clear in the passages we read this morning. He makes it clear his kingdom mission includes children. He welcomed children into the circle of his ministry. He delighted to have children close to him. He delighted to have children within that inner circle. He said of them, "Of such is the kingdom of God." The kingdom he established, he's making it clear, is a child-friendly kingdom, a child-inclusive kingdom. And so really it's the same thing Peter announces in Acts chapter 2, again, where Peter says, the promise is for you and for your children. The covenant includes children. Always has, always will. And so Paul looks at this situation where even one parent is a Christian, and he says, your children are holy. They are covenant children. They are good gifts of God. You know, this is true even in the case of a religiously mixed marriage. Even one believing parent is enough to ensure that the child is in the covenant. But there's a further question here. It's this: how does the child become holy? And specifically here, the question would be, what is the relationship of this holiness that Paul ascribes to our children and infant baptism? What's the relationship between this holiness and baptism? Now, I don't think this text all by itself proves infant baptism, not all by itself, but it's certainly consistent with infant baptism, and taken with the rest of Scripture, I think this is where it pushes us. One thing you see in the preceding chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is a link between baptism and holiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, "You have been washed in the name of Jesus, and in this washing you were justified and sanctified." To be sanctified is to be made holy. Two different English words, but it's the same Greek behind them. You were washed in the name of Jesus, and in that washing, God conferred upon you justification and sanctification. So you entered into holiness when you were washed in the name of Jesus. Now, some would say this holiness means that the children in view have already been baptized. After all, holy persons in the Bible are usually priests. Priests are described again and again as God's holy ones. In the New Testament, the church is called God's holy priesthood, and baptism is regarded as our ordination into this priesthood, our entrance into this priesthood of the church. In the Old Covenant, if you look at Exodus, if you look at Leviticus, you find that when a priest was ordained, when a man entered into the priesthood, he was washed with water, and he was clothed with special clothing, and then he was given access to the presence of God in a special way. The New Testament shows us baptism fulfills that ordination ritual. So in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "Having our bodies washed with water," that is, having been baptized, "we draw near to God in the holy place." Baptism, having had our bodies washed with water, gives us access to the heavenly sanctuary. Holy people have access to holy places. And it's baptism, and Paul also there in Hebrews 10 talks about faith. It's baptism and assurance that comes from faith. We enter into God's holy presence. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "As many as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been clothed with Christ Jesus." As though baptism is a kind of clothing ritual. But what does that make you think of? Well, again, it points back to those Old Testament priestly ordination ceremonies that included a clothing ritual. What is baptism? Baptism is like a priest putting on his official garments, his high priestly clothing, his holy garments.
That's what baptism is. It's this entrance into this holy priestly status, into the royal priesthood of the church. That's one way of looking at the holiness in view here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Paul is reminding them, yes, of course your children are holy. They've been baptized. They've entered into the holy priesthood of the church, the holy community of the church. Now, others, that's one view, but there are others who have argued, no, the child is holy, and the holiness here simply means he has right to be baptized. He has not yet been baptized, but he's a holy child because of God's promise to him and about him. I'll be a God to you and to your children. That applies in this case. He's a holy child. He's a child who's set apart in this way. He's holy, so he has a right to be baptized. And the argument here is, you know, just as I said, the argument for saying the children are already baptized goes back to 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul talks about a washing in the name of Jesus that confers holiness. The argument for saying, no, they're not yet baptized, they just have a right to baptism, that's what this means, just looks at the immediate context. If it means the child has a right to baptism, that would mean that there's some kind of analogy. The unbelieving spouse has a right to baptism too. Now, they refuse that right because this person is saying, I don't want to be a Christian, but the right is there. And the child of the union, of their union, has a right to baptism as well. This is how John Calvin put it. Calvin says, our children are holy because of God's promise, and therefore on that basis they ought to be baptized and received into the church. This is how he puts it. He says, the offspring of believers is holy because their children, while yet in the womb, before they breathe the air of life, are included in the covenant of eternal life, nor indeed are they admitted into the church by baptism on any other ground than that they belonged to the body of Christ before they were born. Baptism, therefore, must be preceded by the gift of adoption, which is not the cause merely of a partial salvation, but bestows salvation entire and is afterwards ratified by baptism. So, whereas one view I described would say, well, we're to baptize the children so they may become holy, so they may enter into this status of being holy children. This view says they're already holy. Even in the womb, they're already holy. And therefore, on that basis, they're to be baptized. So it can be publicly ratified. These are holy children. These children have belonged to God even from the womb. Even those, listen to me here, even those who don't baptize babies, those in the church who say we should not be baptizing infants, admit that this verse has to mean something, that it says something positive about children born into Christian homes. They're not the same as children born into non-Christian homes. They have a different status. Even one believing parent, again, gives the child a different status, puts that child in a different situation. It means the children are holy. Somehow they're set apart. Now, for the record, if I had to choose, I would say I think the children in view are already baptized. I think that's probably the best way of reading this. But even if we decide, you know, we can't say anything decisive about that here, the verse all by itself is just not clear enough. Paul is really, really clear in saying the children of even one believing parent stand in a special relationship to God. They're holy. Things and persons that are holy belong to God. Our children belong to God. They're part of His people. They're loved by God. Again, as Jesus said, of such is the kingdom. Our children are holy. It means they're saints. They should be treated as saints. That's what it means to be a saint. A saint is a holy one. Saints are not just some subclass of the church. Everybody in the church is a saint. That's how Paul again and again addresses the church. See, we're all saints. Our children are included in that. Now, the Bible also says that our children are sinful. They have sinful tendencies, a sinful orientation, a sinful bent. So they're saints and sinners at the same time. But you know what? That means our children, these little Christians, are just like adult Christians. It's not any different. I mean, as adults, we're saints and sinners as well, right? We're saints. We're set apart to God. We belong to Him. We're part of His people called to live a holy lifestyle. But we know we're also sinners. Same for our children. They are saints. They belong to God. But of course, they're also sinners.
Well, what does this mean for our children? As holy children, they should be regarded as believers until and unless they demonstrate otherwise. In fact, if
you say, well, how can they be regarded as holy? They're just children. How can they have any kind of relationship with God? How can they trust God? You know, and of course, this also plays into the whole question about infant baptism. Can you baptize babies if they don't have faith? Well, here's the thing. In Matthew 18, Jesus describes little children as believers. He says in Matthew 18 about these children around him, he's actually giving a warning here. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, that is, to stumble, to fall away, to fall into unbelief. He says it would be better if a millstone were tied around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. If you cause a little one to stumble, to fall away from Jesus, you can see the fierce and protective love of Jesus for these children in that warning, in that threat that Jesus issues. But note that Jesus says, these little ones who believe in me. Jesus regards these little ones as already trusting in him, already having a relationship of faith with him. In fact, the word for little ones there describes really the whole range of childhood from infancy on up. He's saying, these little ones believe in me. They are little believers. Jesus treats little covenant children as believers. Clearly, he's saying they have a positive relationship with God. And again, that's why Jesus can use them as a model of kingdom entrance. He's saying you've got to become like these children to enter the kingdom. It's not that they've got to become like you. You've got to become like them to enter the kingdom. If the children aren't regarded as believers, that makes no sense. They couldn't serve as a model in that way. So why do our children have this status? Why are they holy? Why are they counted as kingdom members? I want you to understand this. It is not because a Christian parent can pass along some kind of spiritual DNA to his child. No, flesh gives birth to flesh. Why are our children holy? It is because of God's covenant promise. Again, it's because God says, I'll be a God to you and to your children. That's ultimately why they have this holy status. And so we should trust and expect God to be at work in our children, even from their earliest days, because God has promised it, because God loves them. So what does this mean for our children? Even one Christian in the midst of a family changes things radically for the rest of the family members. Children with even just one believing parent are holy children. They're covenant children. And we can say to every covenant child, head for head, God has made promises to you. God loves you. God is your God. God belongs to you and you belong to him. You are not a child of wrath. You are a child of grace. You are holy. You have been cleansed of your sins. You have been given God's Spirit. You're called to live for God's glory all your days. We can speak this way to our children, head for head, every last one of them, because we know this is what God says about them. This is what God desires for them. God is not just the God of the strong and mature. He is the God of the young and the weak and the helpless as well. We might say especially the God of the weak and the helpless. No one is too small for God's grace. No one's too small to receive God's mercy. The gospel's not like a ride at Six Flags where you got to be a certain height to participate. Jesus welcomes even infants, even babies into his midst. The gospel is for the littlest babies, even children in the womb. If you look at Scripture as a whole, children in the womb like David and like John the Baptist. But now you've got to ask, if you're a parent of a holy child, what does this mean for you? How do you raise a holy child? What does a holy parent do? What does holy parenting look like? Obviously, somebody has a very strong opinion of it. Get this, holy children
require holy parenting. Now I'm doing these seminars on Tuesday nights this month where we're talking about this. I don't want to repeat, you know, all the kinds of things I'm saying there. But I just want to point out a few things here for you to think about. And I want you to especially look at the way Jesus handled children, how that fills in, you know, Paul leaves all kinds of blanks here when he talks about children as holy. Jesus fills in those blanks in Matthew 18, Matthew 19. First, obviously, what we want for our children is for them to grow up Christian. You know, sometimes parents will put a huge emphasis on their children having a very conscious and definite turning point in their lives where they kind of go through a crisis and they supposedly move from unbelief into faith. But if our children are holy from the earliest days of their lives, then in the normal course of events, the expectation of Christian parents should be that our children would grow up never knowing a day when they did not love and trust Jesus. You know, that's what we want for Austin Larson, who was baptized today. That's what we want for all our children. Every Christian parent wants his child to have a relationship with the Lord. The reality, as we see here, they're born into a relationship with the Lord. They're even conceived into a relationship with the Lord. They're baptized into a relationship of belonging to the Lord. So we don't look for some kind of one-time crisis-turning event in their lives. Their lives may be a series of crisis-turning events, but really what we want to happen every day is for them to more and more turn to the Lord, to trust Him more deeply and obey Him more fully. We see here, too, that covenant membership is still a family thing. Our children are members of God's covenant family. So if they grow up this way in the context of the church, what does that mean? One thing it should mean is that they have boring testimonies. You understand what I'm saying? Boring testimonies. How did you become a Christian? Well, I've always been a Christian. I've always loved Jesus. I can't remember a day when I didn't. Holy children should grow in holiness from the start. You know, it's not something you put off, that you wait for several years. Holy parenting that fits with the holiness of the child is going to be parenting that nurtures the child in his growth in holiness from his earliest days. So as he matures physically and intellectually and emotionally, he's maturing in holiness. He's maturing spiritually right alongside those other forms of maturation. We need to teach our children to respond to God, to respond to God's love in age-appropriate ways. We say God's already bestowed His love on you. God already loves you. How do you respond? You know, prayer ought to be their native language. They ought to grow up. You know, some of the first words they speak ought to be "Our Father," learning to call on their heavenly Father. You know, the first songs they learn ought to be hymns of praise to God. And they ought to be continually learning God's commands, God's instructions, so they can obey Him in all of life. You know, we should tell our children, look, you are a disciple of Christ. Your whole life is about learning from Christ, following Christ, becoming like Christ. They're disciples, and so what do we do as parents? We disciple them. You know, the question is never, how can I get my child to become a disciple, but how can I help my child grow and persevere in discipleship? See, that's the question. We want to bring our children to Jesus, just like those parents did in the gospel accounts. Now, how do you do that? How do you bring your children to Jesus? Well, through teaching them the word of Jesus, the scripture, certainly. I think baptism is one foundational way we bring our children to Jesus. You know, let me ask you a question. I heard Rob Rayburn ask this one time. He said, if you had to choose between taking your child to Jesus for blessing and taking your child to the pastor for baptism, which would you choose? Would you take your child to Jesus for blessing or to the pastor for baptism? Now, I would not be the least bit offended if you say, well, I'm taking my child to Jesus. I'd understand that. But here's what you need to understand. Either way, your child would get exactly the same thing. Those babies in Matthew 19 brought to Jesus for blessing got nothing more than Austin Larson got this morning when he met Jesus in the waters of baptism. Austin Larson this morning was brought to Christ in the waters of baptism
brought to Christ for blessing, in the same way those little Jewish babies were brought to Jesus for blessing in Matthew's gospel. It's the same thing. See, baptism is Jesus' way of welcoming and receiving and blessing our children after his ascension into heaven. It's just inconceivable that Jesus would bless babies while here on earth and then leave no means, no provision of continuing to do that after his ascension into heaven. You know, he didn't love babies more then than he does now. He's given us a way to continue bringing our children to him for blessing. Jesus severely rebuked his disciples when they tried to chase the children away, when they tried to keep children away from him. The disciples didn't think of children as a kingdom priority. Jesus is too important for children. Jesus sees it just the opposite. In fact, he rebukes his disciples for this as if to say, don't you dare keep these children from me. Those children are my children. They belong to me. And don't you dare get between me and my children. They're mine. They're holy. Jesus even sees children as part of his flock. I'll close with this. I love that metaphor Jesus uses in Matthew 18. He says, if a man has 100 sheep and one goes astray, he'll leave the 99 and go search for the one, and he'll rejoice when he finds that lost sheep. Well, Jesus says, this is how much your Father in heaven loves your children, how much he loves your little one. Jesus says, it is his will that none of these little ones should perish. Now, what about that shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one? I don't know if that's really good shepherding or not. I don't know if I'd really do that if I was a shepherd. I don't know if it's good shepherding, but I know it is good parenting. And this was really brought home to me a couple months ago. We were leaving church, and we all got in the van. At least I thought we all got in the van. And we got a little way on the road home, and we realized one child had been left behind. And so what did we do? Oh, 3 out of 4, that's great. I mean, that's a passing percentage, right? No. We turned around, sped back up to the church, and we rejoiced when we found that missing child. And of course, she didn't much care that she had been left. She was having a good time. But here's the thing. You know, you parents know what it's like when a child is missing. I mean, have you ever been separated from one of your children in a public place, you know, at the grocery store or at an amusement park or the shop, you know, the mall, whatever? You know that anxiety, that desire you have. I mean, what takes precedence over everything is finding that missing child. You have a sense of urgency about it. Jesus says that is how your Heavenly Father feels about your children. That's how badly he wants your children. He does not want your children to perish, and woe to the one who causes them to stumble into sin. He desires the salvation of our children. You know, you think you love your children. You think you would die for your children. Well, God already has. That's how much God loves your children, infinitely more, really, than you love your children. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would bless us. Father, we thank you. You have blessed us with so many children in this church. Father, we pray that we would be good stewards of these gifts you have given us. Help us to raise them well in accordance with their status as holy children. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.